Well, as we get ready to go into the sermon today, into the message, before we read our scripture, I want to show you a little picture, and this might be a little walk down memory lane for you. How many of you ever, when you were a child, read or read to your children or grandchildren the series of books called The Berenstain Bears? Did any of you ever read those books? Some of you probably have some in your house or your attic or somewhere that you remember having them. Well, if you'll look on the screen, you will see the exact same picture of the bears, but two different spellings of the word Berenstain. So on the left is spelled at the end with an E-I-N. On the right, it's spelled at the end with an A-I-N. Now, I don't want you to think this is a trick question or anything like that, even though it is. And I want you to answer me based on one thing. We're going to have a show of hands in just a moment. But in your memory, not what you might think is right or where I'm trying to trick you, but in your memory, how many of you remember that word, Berenstain, being spelled E-I-N? How many of you have that memory? Okay, very good. You can put your hands down. How many of you clearly remember the second one, A-I-N? It's like two people with their hands up. Maybe three. Okay, what you've just witnessed this morning is an example of a phenomenon called the Mandela Effect. And let me describe to you what that is. The Mandela Effect is the phenomenon of shared false memories. The Mandela Effect describes a situation in which a person or a group have a false memory of an event. Now, here is the truth. The actual spelling of that word is A-I-N. You may not believe me, but I'm going to prove it to you this morning. I've got a picture of one of the books that we're going to show you now. Next slide. Look at that name on the book. It is not what you remember. It is actually A-I-N. Now, I will tell you, the first time I heard this, you could have gotten any amount of money you wanted out of me. I would have bet my life that it was E-I-N. But it's not. It is A-I-N. You go back. I know what you're thinking right now. I'm going to go home and I'm going to dig out my books and I'm going to find out it was wrong. You go right ahead. You go dig them out. And then you're going to put them right back up and not say anything because it's A-I-N. Now, that's a humorous example. I'll give you another one, but I'm not going to tell you the answer. I'm going to let you find it out for yourself. Did Curious George have a tail or did he not have a tail? I'm going to let you figure that one out for yourself. So this idea, this Mandela effect, is the reason that it's named that is after a leader, a world leader, Nelson Mandela. And the reason it became known as the Mandela effect is it was coined by a woman named Fiona Broom, who over a decade ago, she created a website detailing her recollections of former South African President Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. Now, Nelson Mandela did not die in prison in the 1980s. He was in prison then, but he didn't die then. He actually survived and got out of prison and became the president of South Africa. But there are very many people who have a clear memory of Nelson Mandela dying in prison. This is a shared false memory. And here's the problem with false memories or false things like that. If I look around the room like we did just a moment ago, and I remember Berenstain being spelled E-I-N, and I see almost every hand go up, I'm going to believe, oh, I'm definitely right because everybody thinks that way. But if I'm in the group of A-I-N, there probably were a few more of you that thought it was A-I-N and you didn't want to raise your hand because you knew it was just going to be two or three of you and you didn't want to look stupid, so you didn't put your hand up. That happens. It's hard, even when we know something is true, to go against popular opinion about what is true. If I were to walk into this building this morning and somebody was to meet me in the back, or when we're done with the service, somebody met me in the back and said, "Wasn't it cool seeing the green sky this morning?" I would say, "Well, what were you drinking last night? Because the sky is blue." But then what if somebody else came up to me and said, "Oh yeah, I saw it too, it was green." And then 5 more people, and 10 more people, and 20 more people. You know what? Eventually, I'm going to start second guessing myself. I'm going to start thinking, you know, I know it can't be right. But if that many people are saying it's green, maybe it's green. We are witnessing this in our society about the most basic, objective truths. And we're going to continue the series that Pastor Steve started last week about the family by looking at the question, marriage, but why? Now, I love that Pastor Steve left me with these easy sermons. Marriage. Talking about why should we have marriage. Just easy, basic stuff. No problem at all. But don't worry. You are in good hands this morning. I am capable of handling this topic. So we're going to look and see what the Scripture has to say about this. The question of marriage, but why? But first, we have to start with the who of marriage. Not the why of marriage, but the who of marriage. And the reason I say that is what we read in Scripture is that there are distinct genders that God created. I'm going to ask you another real hard question. And I want to see if you can tell me the answer. How many genders are there? Man, I can't believe y'all know it. It's two. Do you know, like a couple of years ago, I laughed so hard. I found a T-shirt on Amazon, and the T-shirt said there are more than two genders. But on the web page, you could either get a man's or a lady's version. They didn't have the other gender, so you didn't get one if you were the other one. It was just male or female. I thought, that's funny. Who should be married? Let's see what God's Word has to say about this. Let's read verses 26 through 28 in Genesis chapter 1. Basic words you've heard before. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so these verses very basically tell us some things that are so important because our culture actually is questioning objective truth. It's questioning how can a man be defined and how can a woman be defined? It's gotten so out of control that recently a Supreme Court justice nominee was asked the basic question in her confirmation hearings, can you define what a woman is? And after a short back and forth, she finally said, no, I cannot. And used the excuse, I'm not a biologist. Well, I'm going to give you a little tip this morning. I'm going to give you a real quick biology lesson. If your DNA has two chromosomes, which all of ours do, and one of those chromosomes is an X, and one of those chromosomes is a Y, you're a man. If you got two X's, you're a woman. That's it. There's the whole lesson. Didn't need to go through any biology college course. XY man, XX woman. That's it. It is biology that determines this. And we get that from Scripture. When you read these verses, it says that God created man in his own image. And it says that he created male and female. Later on in this passage, it talks about Adam being formed from the dust of the earth and Eve being formed from the rib that was taken from man. When it comes to gender and the creation of gender, God only talks about it in the book of Genesis in terms of biology. It is not talked about in terms of how do you feel, what do you think about yourself, What does the person inside of you believe that they are? It is tied to biology. The reason that we even entertain those ideas is because we are very much influenced as Western thinkers by classical Greek thinking, in which they had a clear distinction between the physical body and the spirit. And we know that we have a spiritual side of us. We know that if I were to drop dead right now, my spirit would go to be with God. But that's not a permanent state. Eventually, when Christ returns, I will regain my body. I will spend eternity in a physical body. I am not a spirit or a body. I am not an inside or an outside. I am both. A human soul is both. You can't have one or the other. And so your identity cannot be anything other than what your biology says that it is. Otherwise, there would be a distinction that does not exist. And we see that here in Scripture. The ancient Jewish people thought of themselves as a soul. And their soul wasn't the spirit inside of them. It was the makeup of who they were. Their body and spirit combined made them a living soul. And so I can do anything I want to. I could prance up here in a dress. And oh, what a sight it would be. But I would never be a woman. I could alter myself in whatever way you want to come about. I could take whatever hormones you want to think of. It would still not make me female. If a scientist took the most feminized man that's ever walked the face of this earth and took a sample of their DNA, there would be an X and a Y every single time. It cannot change. This is objective truth that I never in my life thought I'd have to get in a pulpit and explain. But we're living in a world of madness. Let me tell you a little truth about that Supreme Court justice. She knows what the definition of a woman is. She didn't say it because she was scared to. How many of us are scared to stand up for what's true? Now, I know it can be hard. It might cost us a dollar or two. You know, I've often thought, when we get to heaven one day, and I sit down with some of the saints, there's some of them I'm going to avoid. If I sit down with old Polycarp was a guy, he was in the first generation of Christians after the followers of Christ. He was killed in the arena, torn apart, gave his life up after the rulers begging him to renounce Christ. You don't even have to mean it, just say it so we can save your life. And he said, no, I won't do it. If old Polycarp walks up to me one day in heaven and he tells me a story, he said, what did you have to give up? What am I going to say to him? Well, I got canceled on Twitter. I had to settle for a Honda instead of Mercedes-Benz. What am I going to say? But you know what? As little as we are being asked as Western Christians in America today, as little as we're being asked to sacrifice, we're still unwilling to do it. We hold on to what we have double-fisted and give nothing to the cause of Christ. And folks, this isn't just a Christian thing. This is a societal thing. Go back in history and read about societies that give up objective truth do not last. They are not able to sustain themselves because the foundation on which they are built has rotted to the core and the top heaviness of it topples within. And we are on that road. So the who of marriage has to be established. It is a male and a female, and you are a man or a woman based on your biology, what God made you to be, and nothing else. Some of you may have heard, have any of you ever heard that old adage, you can't fit a square peg in a round hole? Y'all heard that? I remember when I had one of those deals when I was a kid, and I sometimes tried to ram some of them down in the hole. You can kind of get it in there, but it don't really fit. If you get a hammer, you can make it go. I found out. You know what our society has done? It said, yeah, you know what? If I cut enough pieces off that square peg, I can get it in the round hole. And I mean that both figuratively and literally. But you know what happens when you do that? You negate the purpose of it. What's the purpose of that little children's thing? It's to teach kids their shapes. And realize there's a distinction between a star and a distinction between a square and a distinction between a circle. And this one goes where it's supposed to based on that shape. You start plugging them all in the same holes. Yeah, you can get them in the hole, but that wasn't the point. I mean, heck, I can open the thing up and stick them in. It's putting them in the right place. And we're losing where the right place is in our society. We've decided that we will stubbornly stuff whatever peg we want to in whatever hole we want, and if you don't like it, tough. And we're losing the very fundamental things that make truth effective and make God's plan for humanity work. Let's move to the next one. This is the why of marriage. Read with me in verses 20 through 25 in chapter 2. Just one more chapter over. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This passage of Scripture tells us about God's design for marriage, God's design for uniting people. We read that God realized that man was created, and realized he knew it, but man was created like him. It says that we are made in God's image. That has to do with the things about us that help us to relate to God. And one of the things, a quality of God, is that he desires fellowship with others. And God knew that human beings needed fellowship with more than even just him. And there was not an animal that could fill that role. They don't have the image of God in them the way that we do, or any image of God. It is only in human beings. And so, what did God do? Did he say, "Well, I'll just make another Adam, and Adam can go be with Adam, and they can do whatever, and they can have a whatever relationship, and that's marriage"? He didn't do it that way. He created another gender. If God had wanted to, he could have done it any way he wanted to. If he wanted it to be Adam and Adam, it could have been. If he wanted it to be Eve and Eve, he could have been. If he wanted it to be, well, just whatever you want, then it could have been. No, he created women, and he created men to be together. I think this word in the text helps us a lot with this idea. The Hebrew phrase interpreted a helper suitable for Adam, for him, literally means one who complements or completes. Y'all ever watch that Jerry Maguire movie, and that little sappy scene, "You complete me"? That's actually from Scripture. It is. That's the idea here. I'm not complete in and of myself. Now, I want to be very careful here about marriage. Not everyone is married. And it's not God's plan for everyone to be married. I don't have time to read this, but 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8, and then 25 through 28 have Paul talking to those who are widows and also virgins who are never married, and he actually encourages them to stay single. He doesn't say they have to. He ends with a little tag on the end that lets us know, if he hadn't already said he was a single man, this said it because he put it in writing. He said, it's okay if you want to get married, but if you do, you're going to have trouble. Now, a married man would not put that in writing. Married woman wouldn't either, but particularly a married man wouldn't. So we know Paul was single. There was no question about it after that. But marriage doesn't have, you don't have to be married. Don't feel like you are unfulfilled if you're not. But God's plan for those who will be married is that they be united with a male, with a female, only. There is no place in Scripture where you can find that it is legitimate to call yourself a married couple if you are with a same-sex partner. That is not marriage. God created marriage. He designed marriage. He has the right to tell us what marriage is. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says or Congress or anyone else. It is God who created marriage, and it is God who tells us what it is, and it is the union of a man and a woman, a male and a female, biological male and female. And that's it. Doesn't mean you have to hate anybody, doesn't mean you have to shoot anybody in the back of the head. You don't. But you also don't give up on truth. And this is the truth. It's what marriage is. But is that all marriage is? I listened to it. This is a song from way back, and this is a person, you probably never heard her music. I wouldn't encourage you to listen to it. But it's a woman named Liz Phair. She had a song. It's called, actually, it's a real bright and sunny song called The Divorce Song. But there's a line in it that always stuck with me. Here's the line, and the license, talking about a marriage license, and the license said you had to stick around until I was dead. But if you're tired of looking at my face, I guess I already am. There's some truth to that. We should want marriage to be more than just me gritting my teeth, digging in my heels, and running out the clock on somebody else's life, or maybe my own. I hate this with every fiber of my being, but I'm not going to let you win. I'm sticking it out. Should we stay married? Absolutely we should. But I hope it's more than that. I hope it's more than just waking up to somebody that's sick of looking at my face, but just saying, I'm not going to give in. I'm just going to move. I'm going to stay together. We'll get to that 60-year one day. We'll hate each other the whole time, but we'll be able to celebrate and have a big party. God has more for us than that. One, in just a couple of minutes I have left, I want to point you to a scripture that, again, you've read before. This is Ephesians chapter 5. It tells us God's prescription for Christian marriage. We've looked at what he has to say about marriage in general, but he has some unique things to say about Christian marriage. This is Ephesians chapter 5. You've read these verses before, starting in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This passage of scripture deserves having its own sermon, and we're not going to have time to preach that this morning, but I want to point out two things very quickly. First of all, God tells us in practical terms what a Christian marriage should be, and it is marriage should be a coming together of male and female, and that those individuals mutually have to sacrifice something in order to be united in marriage in the way that God intended. For women, the prescription of God is to be submissive to the authority of the husband. But husbands, understand that only works if we do our part. Our part is to be self-sacrificing to the extent that we put all of our needs behind us and elevate the needs of our wife and our families before our own. Only in that way, men, can we lead our families to be in the proper position that they should be in. And so this is a type of thing that our world does not like to hear. They don't like to hear about submissiveness. But understand that this is not submissiveness in the terms of being unequal. There is full equality between men and women. If you'll go back and remember what we read in Genesis, it said when it talked about having dominion over the earth, it said they should have dominion, both male and female. In fact, there is no submission of women to men until an event happens in Genesis 3. Sin enters into the world because of the fall of man. That's when that happened. Inequality is the result of sin, not the result of God's design. And yet, in the context of marriage, he has given women a role to play, a commandment to follow, to be submissive. But the submissiveness should be looked at in terms of not of inequality, but of the chain of command type of idea. And all of us can understand that. We've been in a context before where somebody was an authority figure in our lives. Most of us have jobs in which we answer to someone. Not everybody, but many of us. And if you don't now, then you did at one time. I do here. Our church is structured, though our church board is at the top. Our senior pastor is right under them. And I come under the leadership of our church board and our senior pastor. At no point in time in that structure do I feel that I am unequal. I don't feel slighted by that. I am under their authority, but I don't feel like I'm unequal. That's my place in the structure. And that's fine. I also have people that come under me. And so it's not an inequality thing. It's a chain of command. And it's the way that God set things up. But men, We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ in giving up ourselves for our wives. What is the example of Christ? Look in the book of Philippians chapter 4. You will read the verses that say, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And it said that he emptied himself. He gave up the glory of heaven to come into the body of a human baby and to live a life on this earth in which he ultimately sacrificed himself. The sacrifice of the cross is great, but I would imagine the sacrifice of having to leave heaven to be born in a human body was pretty big too. He gave up everything for us. Men, that's our example. Some of us husbands, we're too selfish. I'm guilty of it. We're too selfish. We expect our wives to be in their role, but I can kind of cut myself some slack. No, it doesn't work if we don't do our part. The example of Christ is servant leadership. It is giving of ourselves for the benefit of those that we have authority over. But what's so beautiful about that is when it's done properly, it fulfills both parties, but it does something else too. We don't have time to go back and read it, but if you'll read through that passage again, it gives a picture of the gospel message to the world. Because Paul equates the roles in marriage to the sacrifice of Christ and his willing submission to God the Father in order to come into this world. That is our example, but it also is the picture that we show. So when we as Christians form a union together, brothers and sisters in Christ, a man and a woman, when we form a marriage union and we perform the role that God gives us, we do it the way he says, then we show a picture to a lost and a dying world what the gospel is. And our world needs that now more than ever. So brothers and sisters, the why of marriage, we see why God created it, but there's even a bigger purpose to it than just ourselves. It goes beyond us. It goes to the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand marriage and our place in it. We pray that we would willingly, voluntarily sacrifice in the way that you have commanded us to do it. And Lord, you would be glorified that, and the gospel would be presented into this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.